Again, we open our Bibles in Luke chapter 13. And this is the last portion of what we've been considering under the theme of the theology of the kingdom. And we are calling this section, The Heart of the King. And you may see in the bulletin, I did say the compassion of the King. Looking better at this passage, there are a couple other elements of the heart of the King, compassion being the bulk of this passage, but it's really the last portion. And looking at it better, as studying the last days or so, each one of the points point to one element of the heart of the King. And the way we can see what's happening is the Lord Jesus, in teaching us about the kingdom, He began describing what it looks like and how it grows and how there is a transformation. Those who are in the kingdom are in there because they've been transformed to be part of the kingdom, the whole reality of newness of life. The Lord Jesus then taught us how to enter the kingdom. He spoke of the reality that there are many who desire to enter in but will not. But then he also did mention that there are many who will come from east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. So while many will not enter in who may desire to, there are many who will. And we saw that a mere desire, a mere seeking is not sufficient. Jesus used the words to strive to enter in at the straight gate. We understand that it's straight because the Lord Jesus is pointing to the fact that the only way that you enter in is through Him. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. There's absolutely no other way to enter into this kingdom other than through the Lord Jesus Christ. These very people He was speaking to, when we think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Herodians, these were people who were finding all other ways, and they were rejecting the one way, the Lord Jesus. And now, after the Lord Jesus is speaking about the kingdom in these ways, we have a glimpse of the heart of the King. And this is why I read into chapter 14, because what we find is in our first point, as Jesus deals with foxes and Pharisees, what we'll find there is the courage of the King. One way to remember this first point is the word courage. In the way that He sends them with the message, it's showing His courage. And then secondly, as He speaks of His service and His sacrifice, what we see there is the commitment of the King. The sheer determination of this King. He has a mission that will be fulfilled. No one will cause Him to delay. No one will put an obstacle whereby He will not go to the end of His ministry. And so the courage, and then the commitment. And later, when He laments over Jerusalem, we have a window into the compassion of the King. And then, as I said, in reading on into chapter 14, what we have here is a living example of the compassion of the King, where He's there on a Sabbath and He sees this man with a disease, with a dropsy, and in His heart He has a yearning to heal him. And He does the same thing where He speaks of the reality of a works of mercy in terms of a work of necessity, with the thought of basically giving us the message that for Him, showing mercy is a must. It's not an option, even though mercy for God is an option. But He's saying, my heart is so determined to show mercy that it will have to happen. And have you noticed now the parallels? When Jesus was talking about being a faithful witness and being a faithful servant, the Lord Jesus ended by explaining how that is possible. And remember the elements of repentance, the elements of faith, and even the elements of needing Him as our intercessor. And remember, there was also the end with that living example of the Lord Jesus interceding in behalf of that woman, also on a Sabbath. Her back was so bowed down that she couldn't straighten herself. And what the Lord Jesus did was He interceded for her. and he healed her. And so he saw that for you to be a faithful servant, yes, you must repent. Yes, you must be reconciled. Yes, you must believe. But you can only do any of this if you have a mediator. And Jesus was showing himself as the mediator. Then he taught on the kingdom, and he said that the kingdom grows. He said the kingdom, people are transformed in the kingdom. He said that you can enter into the kingdom, but you must strive in looking to the Lord Jesus. He is the only way, and there are those who seek but will not find. There's the warnings that there will be a day that you can no longer enter into the kingdom. And he ends by saying, and this is who the king is. And he shows his courage, he shows his commitment, and he shows his compassion. Well, he talks. He explains his courage, his compassion, and his commitment. But then in chapter 14, he shows it. He shows his compassion, especially in healing that man. So this is the greater picture of what we have before us. And so let's look first of all at the courage of the king. And I say courage because here Jesus is dealing with foxes and Pharisees. He calls Herod a fox, and who brought the message about Herod were these Pharisees. And they pretend to be showing concern for the Lord Jesus. We know that as a group, the Pharisees were not concerned for Christ. They would be the last who would be really with an insight to protect the Lord Jesus. And notice in verse 31, it says the same day. So even while the Lord Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom, and in this very last portion, he was basically saying that many of them will be left out of the kingdom. If you just go back to verse 25, well, even to verse 24, where he says, I say unto you that for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And then verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without. See, he's saying, and ye, he's talking to people. And many of those will be the very ones who will be left out. And knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught us in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And then the thing that really connects all of them is the reality that these are people who are children of Abraham. These are people who are children of Jacob. And look at verse 28. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And verse 29 says, how many will come from many other directions and sit down in the kingdom of God. So you can be certain that the Pharisees are not happy with the teaching of Jesus. And this comes from a flood of accusations that Jesus has formally made. Remember that list of six woes where the Lord Jesus was clearly calling them hypocrites and accusing them of being more concerned about the outside than the inside, more concerned about little things and big things, more concerned about the lives of others than about their own lives. Remember that accusation against covetousness and hypocrisy. And these Pharisees were realizing they were the very venue that the Lord Jesus was criticizing. And so now they want to get rid of Jesus. And they come up with an idea. Let us say that Herod is looking for him to kill him. And what Jesus does is tell them to send Herod a message. And that's where you see his courage. The intention of the Pharisees is to bring fear in Jesus so that he will run away. Look what they say. Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. So they're wanting Jesus to run away. If Jesus were not brave, he would run away. But he doesn't. Verse 32, he says, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow and the third day, I shall be perfected. And the word perfected is to mean I will finish my course. On the third day, I will reach my goal. And in essence, this means that is when I'll stop. When I die on the cross, well, then I won't continue ministering here as I am. That will be the conclusion. But until then, no fox and no Pharisee, no Sadducee will stop me. Go tell him that message. So this is how brave the Lord Jesus is. And some could wonder why the Lord Jesus is calling him a fox. Well, we all know that a fox is a cunning animal. He is sly. He is deceptive. A fox is predatory. But a fox is also weak. And in the Jewish way of thinking, the fox stood, as it were, in opposition to a lion. A lion is also predatory, but a lion is strong and it is big. And when someone was called a fox, it was basically speaking of someone who pretended to be strong, but really was weak. And Herod really fit that quality. Herod was, as it were, two times an imposter. He was twice a tyrant because he wasn't even a Roman ruling. He was an Edomian ruling. So it was already sad, and it was people who had taken over Israel from Rome, and he was joining that, but from another nation. And so Jesus calls him a fox. And the Lord Jesus doesn't flee. The Lord Jesus doesn't submit to that. He does not waver, but he tells them to send Herod a message. And now, think of what would happen if the Lord Jesus were to be afraid of his own life and the spiritual damage and disaster this would be. The Lord Jesus couldn't flee for his own life because he was here to die for the lives of others. And if he hadn't stayed and finished his ministry, there wouldn't be salvation. If the Lord Jesus was afraid for his own life, none of us would have any hope of life. So thankfully, Jesus was very courageous. He was brave as he dealt with these Pharisees and as he dealt with Herod. And we don't know if this was even a true warning. We don't know if Herod was really even concerned. Everything indicates that the Pharisees is just using this as a plot. But even if it is true, it's still trying to bring fear and trying to see if Jesus will waver in his ministry. But he doesn't. And this leads us directly to our second point, to see the commitment of the king. So in this second point of seeing his service and sacrifice, this is what Jesus will do now. He will talk about his service, and it's all the point to sacrifice. Service is the heart of what he came to do, and how much of serving all the way to death, to sacrifice. And what we find here is the Lord Jesus showing his commitment, showing his determination. Already in what he said, tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow and the third day. And notice in verse 33, he repeats this phraseology. He says, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that the prophet perish out of Jerusalem. So you notice in the first phrase, he spoke of perfection, and that's the end of his ministry. And in the second phrase, he spoke of perishing in Jerusalem. He's a prophet doesn't perish outside, it'll be inside. So he's clearly making a reference to the end of his life. So he's basically saying, I can't run away because I need to die. And that'll be the end of my ministry. When I die, then there will be no more ministering here. I will minister from heaven through the Holy Spirit here, but no longer me here. And what is this phraseology, today, tomorrow, and the third day? That too is part of a Jewish way of speaking that is simply, it's even a poetic expression that speaks of continuity and completion, that you have a work to do and you'll do it to the very end. And it speaks of this determination of the Lord Jesus. It speaks of this fixation in His ministry. And we'll look about four or five different things that show this. The first one is the Lord Jesus is saying that He has an end, that there is this perfection. There is this perishing out of Jerusalem. He's basically saying, why would I flee if I have a ministry to complete? Why would I save my life if I must save the life of others? You want me to flee the wrath of Herod? Well, then how can you flee the wrath of God if I do this? So the Lord Jesus is speaking of this end. He has this end in mind. And here you see His defiance. See, it adds again to His courage. Herod, and what you're saying is for me to flee. Well, I have something to tell you. I will not die. He wants to kill me, but He will not kill me one day before the day that I have to die. There will be today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. See, He's saying there's this threat of killing me, but that killing me will not be based on their plans. My plans will be perfected. And this is the irony. It is of dying. That Jesus is not afraid of dying. It's just not the plans of Herod that will kill Jesus first. It is the death that He knows He needs to die that will happen. And it's not in the timetable of men. It is in the timetable of God, even though God will use men for that day of His death to come. He's defiant against Herod's warnings against his life, threats against his life. And yet, it's not because he's saying, I am powerful and never anybody will kill me. He's saying, no, on the third day. And some people don't, they're not literally thinking, some commentators I read don't really think that it's in 3 days that Jesus would be on the cross, because in the time here, it's not referring to that. Jesus isn't even in Jerusalem yet. But like I said, it's a poetic way of saying there's today to work, tomorrow, and the third day, meaning I'll just keep working, and the day I finish my work is the day that I finish my work. So He would work to the end. Another thing that shows His determination, His commitment, is secondly that He would work a complete work. And what I reference now here is what Jesus says in His message to Herod. I cast out devils and I do cures today, tomorrow, and the third day. This is a ministry to the physical lives of people and to the spiritual needs of people. From sickness, it shows His power over the realm of nature. And from devils, it shows His power over the realm of darkness, the physical and the spiritual world. One shows His power to save souls, and the other shows His power to save our bodies, to deliver us in a complete way. And this was what He's saying. Well, go tell Herod that. Herod is threatening to kill me. Well, I have a ministry to people that will make them whole, will make them spiritually complete and physically complete. And while I even have devils who are fleeing from me, why would I flee from Herod? And so He would work a complete work. And then thirdly, He would work a supernaturally powerful work. These works of casting out devils and doing cures is not a day-to-day mediocre human work. The very phrase that Jesus uses should have made these messengers just stop in their wake and think, what are we doing? You know, if they were lying that there was this threat, or even if they were truthfully bringing this threat, they should have listened to Jesus to say, wait, it's true. You are casting devils and you are healing people. We've never seen such miracles before. And it should have shook them to realize you are doing what God does. This is not a human thing. This is not a day-to-day work. It is a supernatural. It is a divine. It is a spiritual, all-powerful work. And Jesus is saying, this is what I will do. Why would I be afraid of the mere threats of a human man if I'm here doing divine, supernatural work? He's the one who should fear me. You Pharisees are the ones who should fear me and submit to me and follow me. This is what Jesus is telling them. And then thirdly, not only is he saying that he would work to the end, not only is he saying that he would work a complete work, not only is he saying that he would work a supernaturally powerful work, and I'm saying all this is under this title of the commitment of the king. And then fourthly, there's this, that he had a work. And just that reality, and this is in one little word, verse 33, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the third day, the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. That little word must is a very important word. In one of the ways to translate is simply the word, it is necessary. It is an express compulsion, an inevitable event. It is a duty. There's no other option. I can't flee from Herod. Herod can't kill me. I have to do this. There is no authority that will supplant what I must do. There is no power that can divert me from this necessity that I have to do this. This is what Jesus is saying, that there's absolutely nothing that will stop him. There's no Herod, there's no Pharisee, there's no Pilate, there's no Judas. And an astonishing is this, beloved, when they thought they were stopping him, when Judas and Annas and Caiaphas, when Pilate and Herod, with all their forces, with all their soldiers, with all their nails, with all their cords, with all their whips, with all their thorns, when they thought they were stopping, and along you could add here the whole spiritual forces of darkness, when Satan and the devils were also joining that foe, thinking that they thought they were stopping the Lord Jesus, they were only advancing his cause. They were, in essence, tools in the hands of God, doing the will of God. That's what was happening. When they thought they had the upper hand, Jesus was not a victim in their hands. He was a victor, because he had to go to the place of Calvary. He had to be nailed to the tree. He had to be a sacrifice for sinners. Because his ministry wasn't just to cast out devils and to cure people. It is this perfection. It was, the word perfection can even be translated, he had to finish his course. And it leads us to the very words of the cross, where there the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished." This is a reference, Jesus saying, there will have to be that day that I am nailed to the tree. So Judas would have to betray him. He would have to be tried. He would have to be arrested. He would have to carry his cross. He would have to be nailed. And these were the men doing all the evil intent of their own hearts. All the while, God was the Father providing a lamb for the sacrifice of sins. And so the courage of the king, the commitment of the king, and then thirdly and lastly, the compassion of the king. And this is the part that perhaps provokes greater compunction, if I could use that word, in our hearts. Because this is a king who is now encircled with hatred. Since these Pharisees have, since the moment, remember, when they brought that horrible sin and accusation, when Jesus delivered that man who had an evil spirit, and they attributed his power to Satan, the Lord Jesus began revealing the depths of the depravity of their hearts. And they've been trying to find a way to capture the Lord Jesus in His words just now is one more event. It's basically a temptation of sin, of Satan, to try to make Jesus flee, to run away, to be scared because Herod wants to kill Him. The Lord Jesus is being encircled by all these people who hate Him. He knows He's about to arrive in Jerusalem, and it's there where everything will happen. The very crowd that will rejoice in His triumphal entry will be a great percentage of them saying, "Crucify Him," by the end of that week. But verse 34, the Lord Jesus ushers forth in a prophet-like way a great lamentation for Jerusalem. And so He says in verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." See, understand this, He's not there yet, but He knows He'll be there, and He knows that that's where they will kill Him. And He's already made reference to His perishing. He made reference to His ending His ministry. So now He just thinks of Jerusalem. But see, beloved, this is what I want to provoke in your own heart, is what this passage is doing. See, when people are mean to us, when people accuse us, when people are trying to betray us, when people are trying to catch us, in our hearts, in our weakness, we start not liking them, and we think of ways that we can revenge, and we think of maybe running away from them. And the last thing perhaps that is in our heart is a sense of compassion for them. But that's the very opposite in the heart of Christ. Because look what He says. He says, "So Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not." And when you translate this, it really helps us seeing the literal. When Jesus says, "How often would I have," it literally means, it is the word for will. It is the word for wish. Jesus is saying, "How often have I wished to gather your children? How often have I desired to gather your children? How often have I willed, desired, and wished?" When you say, "How often would I have gathered," you can miss a little bit the thought of that this "would" is, of course, the base of "would" is will. He's not saying, I would do that, but now I won't. It's not in that sense. He's saying, "How often have I desired? Have I wished? Have I willed?" And the importance of plugging in that word there is to know that that's exactly the word that Jesus uses to talk about them, but in the negative. "And you would not." You desired not. You wished not. You willed not. Jesus, who is about to be the sacrifice for sinners, is saying, "My heart is full of love to save, and your heart is full of hatred to flee. I desire to save you while you do not desire to be saved by me. I will to be a sacrifice for your sins. You do not desire me to be a savior of your souls." The problem is in their hearts, that they do not desire. And that shows the compassion of the King. Beloved, this is very important, because the Lord Jesus has been speaking of people who will be left out, who will be saying, "Lord, Lord," and He will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." He will be just. But it's important that we see the heart of the King. He's not saying this in a cold-blooded way. He is now showing in His heart that He has this fatherly love and a yearning and a desire that the wicked would turn. And the problem was not that He was not powerful to make them turn. Of course He is. The problem lies in the heart of man, that man does not want to turn in their own nature. And I brought one of these verses before as we talked just briefly through this passage. But now, as I'm focusing more in this, I want to bring two Old Testament passages that exalt this reality, showing the heart of God for the salvation of the lost. Ezekiel 18:23. God says, "Have I any pleasure at all in that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God? and not that he should return from his ways and live. See, God is saying, my pleasure, what I desire, is to see wicked people turning, meaning repenting, and living. And then later in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, he says, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Now put this in the context of what Jesus is saying. Here's Israel, and God sees them as a people who in essence desire to die. And he is saying, why would you die? When you can turn to me, when you can see me as your Savior and receive me, I desire you. The problem is that you don't desire me. And there are New Testament equivalents, at least two. Well, this is one of them, the Lord Jesus, in a supreme way, the Lord Jesus showing his desire to save and the problem in the hearts of men that they don't have a desire to be saved. The first is 1 Timothy 2:1. I'll read from verse 1 through 4 because the context is very important. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. This is also speaking in terms of his desire. The desire of God, the pleasure of God, would be to have all men come into the knowledge of the truth. And another New Testament passage is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, it's his will, his pleasure, that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Now, how can we put all this into context? We're not meaning, of course, by this, that every single person, even eventually, will be saved, because it would be the pleasure of the Lord. This is not speaking of the pleasure of the Lord in this salvific way. But it's again, like I said, revealing the heart of the King. It reveals, beloved, that because of our lost state, not a single one of us would yearn for heaven or for God were it not for his work of mercy and his irresistible grace in the hearts of men and women, of boys and girls. And how does God respond to this reality of our fallen nature? It grieves him. It grieves him. The Lord Jesus is on this earth and seeing these people whom he created, who had the image of his Father, his own image as God. These are people whom God has fed and whom God has clothed and whom God gave a mind to think and a conscience. They had sunshine and they had rain. And they had health. But they didn't want Jesus. And it grieved Jesus. And you saw that he does a miracle to show the compassion for one soul. And the others are angry that Jesus does that on a Sabbath day. Now, beloved, what Scripture is revealing is our hearts. It's important that you and I would see if you're a true believer and if the Lord has already saved you, it's imperative that you realize this is a mirror of who you and I am by nature. We are people that would make the Father grieve because we would not have chosen him had he not chosen us. But it's imperative that we understand this, beloved. Especially those who believe in the sovereignty of God. there's a very sad reality. Reformed unbelievers. I am convicted to think that this is what happens. Because see, when you're an unbeliever, nothing you do is for the glory of God. And an unbeliever, by definition, has no true faith. But their mind has a concept of the sovereignty of God and accepts the fact that He saves whom He wills and that He is a God who chooses and who elects. So in their lostness, they appreciate this doctrine because it offers them an explanation why they are not yet saved, whereby God is the guilty party. And that is one great sacrilegious sin. Because they are blaming God and not themselves. Now, when God comes to this earth and sees men who are religious, very religious, the Pharisees, He tells them that the problem with their hearts is not that there is a sovereign God that has not yet chosen them and that's why they're not saved. You agree with me that there's no better teacher than the Lord Jesus to explain what's going on. And the Lord Jesus says, the guilty party is you. I have desired and longed to gather you like a hen gather her brood under her wings. Little children, I don't know if you have seen chickens with her little chicks coming behind her. If you've gone to a farm, if you've gone to rural life, if you spot that, spend a moment to see. Once we had a chicken, and it's a hard thing, first of all, to have that chicken hatch all those eggs. And sometimes eggs are eaten, sometimes eggs are abandoned. But finally, when you have a brood that actually survives, and you see these little chicks following that hen all day long, and there are moments throughout the day that those little chicks have to rest. And the mama hen just does a few little noises, and the chicks all know to gather round about her. She opens her wings in that very fluffy, peaceful kind of way. They all know to go in there, and it was just so cute to see every now and then a little head of one of the chicks peep through the feathers. It just shows how it's quite permeable there, but they go back in, and they're under their mom, and they're protected, and they're safe. And you see the mama chicken, and it seems like there's no chickies around. It's just her. And after a few minutes that they had a little rest, their little nap, just like some of you need a little nap throughout the day, well, little chicks do too. But when the time's up, she gets up, and they all go out and continue taking care of themselves, feeding. But this is the vision that Christ is giving. That He is like this hen that has been lifting her wings for the lost sheep of Israel to come. And she's waiting and sending little signals with her voice, going closer to the chicks who are there busily eating and walking about, but they're not coming. They're even seeing Jesus and going far from Him. And they're listening to the Pharisees and thinking, well, maybe the Pharisees are right. Maybe we need to be suspicious of just Jesus. And they're not going under His wings. That's the vision Jesus is giving. I am there opening my wings and I'm calling and I'm showing who I am. But instead of coming and finding comfort and protection under my care, you're just going further and further away. And look how He says it. How often would I have gathered thy children together? I haven't done this just once. We are here in Luke chapter 13. The Lord Jesus has been preaching the kingdom. And instead of people through the millions and thousands and just numerous people coming and flocking under the Lord Jesus Christ, He still only has a band of followers. And pretty soon it'll be just his apostles, and even the apostles on the day he's betrayed, they will all flee from him. You can imagine, instead of staying under him as little chicks protected, they really do all like sheep scatter away. The Lord Jesus is bringing this figure to our minds. And he's saying the problem is not in election. The problem is not in the sense of my Father not choosing one or another. The problem is that in your heart, you don't want to come. You don't desire to come. Now, I want to read a portion here from J.C. Ryle, because he has a commentary on Luke 13, and he deals with this in a beautiful way. He says this is a mighty principle of the gospel, and one that sorely perplexes narrow-minded and shallow theologians. But what says the Scriptures? The words before us, no less than the text just quoted, are distinct and express. I would have gathered thy children, says Christ, and ye would not. The will of poor, hardened, unbelieving man, and not the will of Christ, is the cause why sinners are lost forever. Christ would save them, but they would not be saved. Let the truth before us sink down into our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. Let us thoroughly understand that if we die in our sins and go to hell, our blood will be upon our own heads. We cannot lay the blame on God the Father, not on Jesus Christ the Redeemer, not on the Holy Ghost the Comforter. The promises of the gospel are wide, broad, and general. The readiness of Christ to save sinners is unmistakably declared. If we are lost, we shall have none to find fault with but ourselves. And with these words, we can put something together. And it's so helpful. We find this same directive explaining this in the Canons of Dort. How do we put these two teachings together? The sovereignty of God. He chooses whom he wills. And the Lord Jesus saying, I would and you would not. It's very simple. I don't pretend to explain the depths of the mystery. Later I was reading something else that Ryle said. He says this, there's doubtless deep mystery about it. Our minds are too feeble to understand it now, but we shall understand it all hereafter. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility shall appear perfectly harmonious one day. In the meantime, whatever we doubt, let us never doubt Christ's infinite willingness to save. But this is the best way to think in a harmonious way, still not explaining the depths of it all. If you are saved, you owe your salvation completely, entirely, utterly to God. No man can come unto Christ except the Father draw him. John 6:44. If you are lost, you owe your lack of salvation completely, utterly to yourself. And ye would not. Jesus said. Now, I want to read a little portion, and not too long ago when we were reading through the Canons of Dort, we saw how in the second head, Article 6 and 7, explain exactly this. This is in page 104, and I'll read that real quickly. Article 6 says, and whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves. In Article 7, but as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God, given them in Christ from everlasting and not to any merit of their own. I think this Article 6 and 7 in the second head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort are the most beautiful ways to explain this one that is a deep, deep mystery. Even though God is the one who chooses who will be saved, people who are not saved are not saved because they don't want to be. And they will never, ever be able to blame God for it. Conversion is owed to God. Unconversion is owed to man. And think of how logical this is. God is not the one who makes you sin. God is not the one who makes you lose your soul eternally. He's not the one who makes you unrepentant. He's not the one who makes you not believe. We don't repent because we don't want to repent. We don't believe because we don't want to believe. It is true that we cannot, unless the Lord gives us grace, but you cannot because you will not, because that is the nature of unbelief. Now, how can we conclude this with a couple applications? First, an application, if you are a believer. It's amazing how there's a profound reality for whoever you are, whether you're a believer or not. If you're a believer, we have before us the greatest example of love for souls. And I confess in my own heart, I wish and I yearn that I would have a burden in my heart for the souls of the lost. And who do we find it in? We find it in the Lord Jesus. We see it in Moses. Remember when he said, "Blot me out for the sake of the people." We see it in Peter, Paul when he says that he wished he would be accursed if that could be used for the salvation of the Jews. It's this kind of compulsion, of compassion for the souls of the lost. But nowhere in its purity it is found greater than the Lord Jesus here. Especially, and this is why I read in Luke 19, that is now entering into Jerusalem. And he's now receiving the praise of the people. And he's already being rebuked, people telling him, "Tell these people to stop praising you." And he said, "If they stop, the rocks will do it." Jesus is so worthy of praise that even the rocks would praise him if others wouldn't. And then he looks at Jerusalem and considers again that their end will be horrific in just about a few years from his death. In year 70 AD would be the year where Rome would come and besiege the city. And after several months, thousands and thousands of them would die of starvation during that siege. The Jews, at the beginning, the Romans were telling them, "If you come out and give up, we will protect you. We will give you, we will keep you safe." And they were resisting and resisting. So towards the end of the siege, anybody who jumped the walls in search of food, and because they were starving, they would be crucified. Around Jerusalem, there were thousands of people crucified. And the message to the people inside is, "Give up. If you scale the walls and come out, we will hang you on a tree." The Christians that had been in Jerusalem, because they listened to the warnings of Jesus, remember, there will be the time where Jesus will even say that when you hear that it's happening, that it's coming, don't go into your house to take anything. Just retire to the mountains. And Josephus, the historian, accounts that not a single Christian was found in Jerusalem because they obeyed the summons of Jesus and they've left. Everybody else thought the safest place is behind the walls. So every other Israelite and even little towns and villages, when they heard that the son of the emperor was coming with all of his armies, they all retired into the city, and that was, in essence, their end. And that's why Jesus is weeping. He's weeping because unbelievers will not receive him. And ultimately, thousands of them will die, and Jerusalem will be razed. Beloved, do you have a love for souls like Christ? And this is, I think, the main application for every believer, that God would give us this kind of love, this kind of compassion for those who are lost. And not just lost, those who hate us, those who hate the gospel, those who reject Jesus, those who wish that Jesus was killed and died, and who rejoice that he died on the cross. These are the people Jesus is grieving for. And it is a great conviction for you and me to have this kind of compassion. But secondly, still for the believer, is let this be a great encouragement. Because I do believe that most of us have in our hearts people that we pray for that you would love to see come to Christ. And when you pray for their souls over and over, you do have a compassion for their souls. You do wish that they would also come. Maybe you have shared the gospel. Maybe you have shed tears that some loved ones aren't believers. And be encouraged that Jesus is here as someone showing you're not alone. And your compassion for the souls of those whom you love and you would wish to be saved is not as great as this compassion. And you're not alone in that. Jesus loves their souls even more than you do. And this is encouraging, because what we start thinking is, well, I've been praying for 10 years for this one to be saved and the Lord isn't saving. Could it be that he is even an elect or not? Don't let your mind go there. Just think of Christ weeping for Jerusalem and yearning for that salvation. And you show that compassion for these loved ones. Sometimes you hear people saying, well, I can't share the gospel, I'll start weeping. That is what they need to see. Weep in front of loved ones. Let them know you're concerned for their souls. That's what Jesus did. He wept because he saw the end of those people in a few years, because they rejected him. So be encouraged that he loves the souls of the very people you're praying for. And trust him in the power of saving those souls. But then a little application, and I end with this, for those who are not saved. Those who are grieving this Savior. Let that be a conviction to your heart. See, this can be a conviction to the heart of the believer, because we need to have this love, but an encouragement to the heart of the believer that we're not alone in wanting to have this love. But see, if you're not saved, this should be a conviction to you, because God is showing to you his grief because you're not saved. And maybe you wonder that you grieve your mother, or you grieve your father, or you grieve your wife, or you grieve a son or daughter. But God's word wants you to realize that beyond all that, you grieve him. You make him wonder. He bears my image, but he does not yearn my presence. He lives under my son, S-U-N, but he despises my son, S-O-N. Can you bear to face your judge one day, in the day Jesus arrives, and know that in that day wherein you will be under his wrath will be because you despised all the days that you were under his grief? When he would say to you, why would you die? Why don't you turn? How long have I willed to gather you, and you would not? And then hang on that very phrase and say, Lord, if the problem is that I would not, then God, I plead, make me to will it. Give me the heart. I want to be saved. If the problem is that I don't want to, well now, Lord, I want to and I need to. Give me this new heart that hereby I have not desired truly, but now, Lord, I do. I don't want to continue displeasing thee. Would you pray this before God? And would you have a heart that desires what God desires? He desires to save you. Would you not desire to be saved and to enjoy his presence forever? The forgiveness of all your sins. Let this compassion of the King grieve your heart, even unto salvation, by this very King. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank Thee for not only teaching us about the kingdom, but also showing us the King. The King in all His compassion, who knew that the perfection He spoke of was when He would be on the very cross, expiring His last breath, having suffered for the last sin, having received the fullness of the wrath of the Father, having drunk the very dregs of the cup that He gave Him to drink. And even knowing that He was dying in that way by people who yearned Him to die, He grieved over the very souls of these people because they would not be saved. And oh Lord, we pray that as we see our compassionate King, that it would have this conviction to every heart, Lord, among us. And for the hearts of believers, Lord, that we would yearn for this compassion. And that we would want to have it, Lord, for our own. And that we would be encouraged that Thou, Lord Jesus, has compassion for the souls of people that we pray for and yearn that they would be saved. But Lord, also that it would grieve the hearts of those who grieve Thee, that Thou would help them see that they are despising a God of love. They are despising a God of mercy. They are not desiring a God who desires them. And Lord, we pray that Thou would use this to convict their hearts, to see that they are fighting against someone who loves them, fighting against someone who cares for them, fighting against someone who gave them everything they need to know for joy and happiness and eternity and forgiveness. If only they would turn, if only they would believe. And Lord, we turn to Thee to give that faith and give that strength and open that heart and give strength, Lord, to believe and to understand and conviction, Lord, to confess their unwillingness. We pray, Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.